Welcome back to His Time. I am your guest host, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, filling in for Andy Bates on vacation for a couple of days. But we never take vacation from studying God's Word because it is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. It is the Word of God which blesses us, guides us, comforts us, rebukes us, all those great things. And to help us do the Word of God in today's lectionary from the Treasury of Daily Prayer, if you don't have one, get one from CPH and get it for a friend as well, is Pastor Jess Knopf. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Redondo Beach, California. Welcome in to His Time today, Jess.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Great, Rod. Thank you for hosting the show today. And can you hear me okay out there?
We can hear you great.
Oh, it's fantastic. Well, you know, God is not on vacation, so we we want to continue the Word of God here today and look at what God has for us in our devotional life to reflect upon.
We need Him every day, even when we're on vacation, don't we?
Oh, yeah, that's right, too. Yeah, we had a bus the other day. Some people visited our church, and they talked about how their tour guide brought them to our church, and I thought they're just kidding. They're just joking about some family member and so forth, you know, driving them to church. And after the church was over, I looked out, and there's this huge Greyhound bus, you know, air-conditioned and all that. They actually had dropped off people at our church on the way to the beach. And so I gave the driver of the bus a thumbs up for thinking about our church on the way, and it was kind of a fun experience.
That is neat. That's unusual. I don't think I've heard of that before.
Yeah, so we're on the tour route. I'm not sure why, but we are.
That's great. Tell us some of the good things that God is doing there at Emmanuel Lutheran in Redondo Beach.
Well, we're kind of a small church, but we are very faithful in teaching the kids and the adults. One of the great things that happened recently, I had a confirmation class, and one of our young guys, African-American from the community, came to a faith in Jesus, and he desired to be baptized. And I gave him a choice. I said we could do a traditional type of gathering in the church with, you know, the usual liturgical things in the church, or we could walk down, just a few blocks there to the ocean, and we could do a full ocean baptism just like we've done before from time to time. And he opted to do the ocean baptism. And the last time I did it, we had all the elders out, you know, and we have deacons in our church too, and they had their, you know, different things that they wore out in the ocean. So this time as well. So Albert is his name, and he was baptized out in the ocean. He had a large crowd that was out there cheering him on. And afterwards, he said, he gave a little testimony the next year. So this is like this a couple years ago. He said, that was the best experience in my life, being baptized. And so the ocean's another metaphor for baptism. You know, there are different ways of baptizing. In the early church, Tertullian, who was writing around 215 A.D., he talks about the different modes, including the sea, including the pouring and sprinkling and so forth. So we know that different modes were used in the early church, as well as just the, you know, common understanding of the word baptizo. At any rate, the ocean kind of symbols this concept of dying and being born in a new way. And so I did the research in the early church to find out, you know, do you have to do three times all the time? And in the early church, they had an option. You could do just a one-time type of dunk. And I thought with my young guy, I didn't want to have him do too much there in the ocean. So one time into the water as the ocean was going out, symbolizing going down into the water, dying with Christ in baptism. And then as the big ocean swell was rising and you got this big, you know, wave to surf, then you rise again to the newness of life in Jesus Christ. And it was a fantastic imagery. Afterwards, there was a more of a formal ceremony at the church where there's a blessing and special candles were given in the cross. And that was more kind of like the liturgical part of the service. But it was really a moving experience. And so that was maybe one episode in our church that you might be interested in.
Oh, that's very interesting. I got to ask you, though, Jess, do you have swimming trunks that are of the proper liturgical color for the season when you do that?
That's a great question. You know, I'm trying to think of what the season was in the year. I did one baptism during Holy Week, and so I did have a black wetsuit on during that time to kind of fit in with that ambiance. It was kind of cooler water out in the Pacific Ocean at that time.
Oh, yeah, you live in a wonderful part of the world out there. So let's jump into it.
Sure.
We're studying today Galatians 5, the first 26 chapters, and we encourage you, the listener, to participate. You can do that by phone, 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis greater listening area, or toll-free in North America, 800-730-2727, or worldwide, email KFUO at KFUO.org. We'd love your questions. We'd love your comments. So let's just, I think the first verse is substantial enough and is going to set the stage for the rest of this. So let me read that, then I'll ask you, Pastor, to comment on this.
Oh, sure.
Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, I know Martin Luther really loves freedom because, you know, he felt like so many people out there totally, you know, wrapped around a frustrating Christianity, which, you know, Paul's going to talk about here, where he felt he could never please God. And no matter how hard he tried, he never could get there until he, you know, the Holy Spirit revealed the gospel to him. This freedom in Christ that sets us free, unload that for us, if you would, a little bit.
Right. Now, in Lutheran theology, we talk about the bondage of the will, and during conversion, you know, we say that there is a new creation within us, and baptism is sealing that, and it can create that as well in a child. There's two natures that we deal with in our faith. The old nature, which, as I use that maybe opening illustration, needs to die. That's the old nature, and baptism is a regular type of thing that we can remember in our life because we die to that old nature. And that new nature then comes alive. And so for freedom, Christ has set us free. I look at that as the new nature. And there's a battle between the old nature and the new nature. So in one sense, there's a bit of a paradox. You know, we have a liberated will. The problem is we are in bondage. And as Paul says, the good that I would, I don't do. O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this life of sin? And so we have this paradox that we live in. And so there's a necessity to die daily. And the problem is that the old Adam, maybe you've heard this before, the old Adam in our life, you know, we can put him in that ocean. You know, we can drown him in the sea with the law. But he's a pretty good swimmer.
Yeah, he can tread water for a long time.
Yeah, he gets back out there, and he can go. And so we constantly need to remember our baptism and to, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm them, and then do not be again subject to the yoke of slavery. So,
Very good.
I look at that as a constant kind of battle between the good and the evil, the two natures that we have. And so technically the formula of conqueror talks about the liberated nature, but I don't know if we can press that too far in the sense that, you know, we're never going to sin. We're always fighting. We're always, you know, succumbing to setbacks and that sort of thing.
Jess, you were saying so many good things for us there, bondage of the will, you know, set free, you know, in baptism to be Christ's beloved child, adopted. We could go on and on.
Oh, yeah, yeah, sure.
You know, and then you talked about, I think, which is something that Lutherans sometimes need to be reminded of so much, that, you know, we still have a battle raging inside of us, and so we need to be aware of that, this battle of the old sinful natures you're describing, you know, our old Adam, our old sinful flesh still contending with us, and this new birth, this new nature in Jesus Christ. Does the unbeliever, does he have such a battle going on in him?
Well, not in the sense of you know, the spiritual life. You know, I think that they might battle their own, they fight their own battles, I suppose, under the first use of the law. And but that's their old Adamic nature that is probably, you know, at work. The for us as Christians, the concentration here in our text is more looking at the new nature in Christ, which takes all the best that God wants to have us to experience and to live in that way. And The fullness of what God originally intended us to live is with the new nature. So that would be looking at that focus of the new Adam and the new Eve within us.
This second half of verse 1 of Galatians 5, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I think sometimes it confuses Christians because we think, you know, when we become baptized, when we become believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we're not going to have that old sinful nature to contend with. But, you know, he's talking about something more severe, is he not? A yoke of slavery versus a yoke of freedom. Could we say it that way?
Yeah, I think that he's trying to get people to move out of their sinful habits. And I think that's a noble effort. I mean, I think that's what. In fact, we're going to get to the fruit of the Spirit a little bit later on, where we do look at the virtues that God gives us. So when we live our Christian faith as Lutherans, we don't just say, sometimes people have said, well, Lutherans are just like Catholics, only Lutherans sin and they just don't care. You know,
yeah.
we do care. We want to have the Holy Spirit work the virtues in our life.
And this standing firm, therefore. Paul seems to launch into a whole transition here. I'm excited to be able to interview Dr. Andrew Doss this Friday on the Book Talk program I host with his new commentary on Galatians, and that was his idea. As I was looking at this, you know, he was saying that Paul kind of transitions a little bit in chapter 5 here. And I think he transitions in a nice way with everything that he's been saying into kind of like, okay, I'm going to summarize it and now really apply it to your life and to my life. And so we don't want to allow ourselves to get under this yoke of slavery. What would that look like if we allow us to submit again to a yoke of slavery?
Yeah. Well, come on out to L.A. and I'll show you places.
I was just out there, Jess, down in Orange County, and I saw it everywhere.
Oh, okay. There you go.
Let's move on then, and maybe we can garner a little examples here from what Paul's saying. Let's do the section beginning at verse 2 down through 6. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Just... It sounds like that Paul here is suggesting, proclaiming that it's possible to apostatize, to fall away from saving faith. Is that kind of where he's beginning? It sure sounds like it.
Yeah, I think falling away from grace could be two parts. One is the grace that's continually working in our life. So you look at... grace as a virtue of the life with God, it's sanctification, but that's what King David says: "Take not your Holy Spirit away from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation." That sort of thing. And so there's a little blending there. Ultimately, of course, that's our Lutheran theology is that we can reject God. We after God converts us, that we don't have the freedom to convert, but after that faith is there. We can resist. We can quench the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "Oh Jerusalem, how I long to gather to get you together, but you would not let me." You know, like a hen gathers its chicks. So we certainly can. We can do that. So.
And I know the some that believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. You know, they're going to say, well, you know, the people here that fall away, they never had a real saving faith in the first place. And I think the Bible rejects that in a lot of places. So could we say here he's giving us all a warning to if you think you can't fall away, you're a prime target for that thing. And so why does he bring circumcision in here? Because I don't know about you, Jess, but I think a lot of us are circumcised as infant boys, not for spiritual reasons, but for health reasons, hygiene reasons. Is he talking about that or something else?
Well, I think what the controversy was in the early church, as I understand it, was that with the Jewish ceremonial law, then you would be circumcised as part of the faith, and the big controversy was whether Gentiles who are coming in should follow the honorable traditions of the Jewish people and be circumcised. And so you had the circumcision party that was saying, you need to honor the old traditions, and you need to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, that's no longer the case, because we've been grafted in, and we're no longer under the ceremonial law. We're not under the law in that sense. And so there's people pushing, adding, making additions to the faith that the Apostle Paul was concerned that that's adding. That's putting extra burdens on people who are coming in from the outside who want to be part of the covenant of Abraham.
I think that's a great point you're making there. What would you say to this? That is Paul really stating here in Galatians that if you add or subtract anything from the real pure gospel, you've lost Christ, you've lost salvation?
Yeah. Well, I think you've added extra burdens, and probably have to kind of think through that a little bit. If you force circumcision, it's a type of legalism, and if you do that and you focus on the law and trying to justify yourself by the law, then you've removed yourself from looking at the freedom of having Christ who has set us free. And so, yeah, any focus on the law detracts from the gospel in that sense.
Boy, in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law.
Right.
You know, some might argue, hey, I'm not saying I'm back under the whole law. I'm just, covering my bases that besides believing the gospel, I'll do the old Jewish thing of circumcision. And Paul seems to be fighting that for some reason.
Yeah.
And then 4, he gives even more severe, and I use that same word that he uses here. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Help us with that. What's he in mind here about you who would be justified by the law?
What were you thinking about? Because that's okay. If you have some ideas, go ahead and share that.
I was hoping you had some, but let's give it a shot here together. Justified, is that biblical word which means, the decision in a court of law, God's court of law, that how do we stand before Him? And so if we bring anything into that courtroom evidence, why the judge, God Himself, should say that we are acceptable to Him, we are not guilty, we're in trouble. Because, I think that's where the law is predominant. It's the accusing part of that trial. I don't know about you, Jess, but when I was in college, I just graduated, and I was vacationing in Colorado. I was a citizen of another state, and a guy rear-ended me. And I got illegally arrested and thrown in jail for a night.
Wow.
And so I went to court and fought it. And I remember that the first thing that was did in court after, we all rose and respected the judge, is the judge asked the clerk to read the charges. And she said, the state of Colorado versus Rodney Edwards Wanitzer. And I gulped, oh my goodness, it hit me head on. The whole state versus me, and the district attorney was there.
Yeah.
And then they read the charges from the auto code about an illegal left turn. And the judge said, Rod, how do you plead? And I said, not guilty, Your Honor. So could we say here that when we're trying to justify by the law, that we would answer out, hey, guilty is charged, but look, I've contributed some to my case here, and I'd like to consider it. And think about the confession we use, Jess, in the Lutheran Church, that we say we confess we are poor, miserable sinners who deserve nothing but God's temporal and eternal punishment, but we don't give any evidence of our own works. We say, but consider the poor, innocent, bitter suffering and death of your son, Jesus Christ. That's it. You know, look at my case in that way, isn't it? So is that where Paul could be going here with you, that justified by the law, want to throw in something to Christ's saving work that they have done?
Yeah. You know, it's interesting, Rod, when I think about this text. We have out here in the L.A. area, we have a church in Beverly Hills, a Lutheran church, that is hosting a synagogue, and they meet in the kind of the back basement type of the church. And the synagogue is called a Messianic synagogue. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And the rabbi, spiritual leader, he's retired now, but he spoke to our ministerial group about their way of worship and traditions and so forth. And so when they reach out to the Jewish people, they are connecting the Jewish people back to the traditions, the ceremonial law. And so they do practice circumcision as a faith that is more kind of in honor to the ceremonial traditions. And so I was kind of trying to wrap my brain around this text, thinking that there were some people that were kind of like Messianic Jews that were trying to push the case that everybody now needs to do this, and they had a different, like, and then, like you said, kind of a perverted use of the law. And so the Apostle Paul puts it back on grace, back on the focus that we do not do anything in our salvation. I mean, it's just totally by grace through faith. And that's
Boy, that's a great way to define grace, is nothing we can do, everything that God did. You know, I was on my vicarage, Jess, a nice lady in one of the Bible studies said one day, "Hey, vicar, have you ever heard grace defined thusly? Take every letter of the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense." And then I thought, yeah, you know, none of our expense, it's all his expense. It's outside of us, as we Lutherans like to emphasize the Bible, you know, centers in on. It's everything in Christ, everything about him, nothing about us.
Right.
He just gives it to us.
Yeah.
So, and then he goes on, maybe, and we can contrast that.
Sure.
Verse 5, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Why do you think he goes from this fallen away by grace, if we get back under the law, to a faith here waiting for the hope of righteousness?
Well, righteousness can have a vertical and horizontal significance. The righteousness, you know, that we have right standing with God is a vertical, you know, understanding of faith. And then there's a resurrection and the righteousness of Christ, the alien righteousness of Christ within us. Look at how that kind of works in our life. And then there's the righteousness of doing the right thing, you know, making sure we're making the right choices in life and that sort of thing.
Jess, let's maybe kind of wrap up this section, then we'll take a little break. Verse 6 is really a good one, is it not? "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Boy, he kind of nails it there, does he not?
Yeah. Yeah.
So this counting for anything, is he speaking back to justification?
Well, yeah. Well, you can't earn your way. That's it. Good old classic Lutheran theology. Paul was a Lutheran here, wasn't he?
I sure think he was. I remember in class in seminary one day, a good friend of mine looked at me and goes, "You know, Rod, it's amazing. Paul seems to be Lutheran Church Missouri Synod." And I went,
"Well,
no, it's amazing." Because we really center on only faith working through love, which is great words. And let's take a little break here. And we come back, we'll talk more about that and invite you to join us. 314-821-0850. 800-730-2727 or email kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd love to have your email or your call while this break. Stick with us, talking with the Reverend Jess Kanoff, Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Redondo Beach, California. We'll be right back.
No, I don't want to do this again.
You'll do what I say, Clapham.
Clapham has an unusual father, a father who makes him steal.
I'll distract the clerk. You swipe him.
But Clapham also has an unusual friend named Harry.
You can't imagine what God has planned for you. He's going to use you to do great things.
But this friendship meets the ultimate test when Clapham is forced to steal from Harry's family. The Boy of Mount Rigi, on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
There is no question that the distinctions between law and gospel are a unique teaching of Lutheranism. But are there other unique teachings? Yes, there are. And on the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, we will be talking about those teachings with our Ruminations co-host, the Reverend Wes Reimnitz.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Thanks for sticking with us here on His Time this morning. Pastor Rod's one is there filling in for Andy Bates off for a couple of days and having a good time with our guest, Pastor Jess Kanoff from Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Redondo Beach, California, talking about Galatians 5, 1 through 26, and we just got through verse 6. Anything that you'd like to share, Jess, before we go on to the next little section here?
Okay. We got up to which verse now?
6, I believe.
Okay, no, that's all right. You're doing good. We got to pace ourselves. Going to go through the whole section on to the fruit of the Spirit, which is my favorite topic.
It's a great one, and I think Paul is just exceptional here in this chapter on it. So let's begin at 7 and take it down through 12 and then chat about that. We encourage you again to join in the conversation with Pastor Kanoff and myself. 314-821-0850, 800-730-2727, or by email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will hear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Boy, he's got some stuff in here. He seems to be worked up again about these people that are troubling the saints there in Galatia. And then he zeroes in on him, it seems like, in 7. You guys were running so well in your faith. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And he's not shy, is he not, about knowing that his preaching, his teaching was dead on. And you know, it's not like we hear today, well, that's just your interpretation, Pastor.
Yeah, are you ready for me to talk again?
Absolutely.
Oh, there you go, yeah. Yeah, the verse 12 is a kind of interesting one. Various translations, you know, you talk about your interpretation. You got interpretive, differences there in verse 12. Some people interpret it as, I wish those agitators would go so far as to remove themselves, you know, from the assembly and that sort of thing. But the typical translation would be, like with the NET Bible, I wish those agitators would go so far as to castrate themselves. And so Paul seems to be using sarcasm here. Whether that's a good thing to do or not, you know, sometimes I kind of wonder about, in the Psalms, you know, King David sometimes has these imprecatory prayers too. And I'm not quite sure sarcasm is always the best style to use with people, although sometimes you can do it and have some humorous things, and that can remove the obstacles. We call that in apologetics, removing the obstacles to faith. And so sometimes we can use illustrations that get people to think, get people mm-hmm. to kind of reflect a little bit. And then the message is heard better because the obstacles are removed.
Yeah, and he seems from the outset of this letter, and I remember in the Greek class, beginning Greek class I took at the seminary, our professor, he had us translate in class the entire book of Galatians.
Okay,
and
yeah,
you know,
you're up on this whole thing.
He pointed out that this is one of the only letters that Paul writes where he doesn't start out and commend the people, but he's just angry because in the teacher's mind. And I agree here that these guys are tampering with people's salvation, with the gospel. And so he takes them on, and you know, that opening barrage If they're teaching or preaching any other gospel, let them be anathema. Let them go to hell and stay there forever because they're messing with salvation. So he's upset. We've got a caller here.
Hey, all right.
A good faithful listener, Mike here in St. Louis.
St. Louis, okay. Has
a question for us about Galatians 5:9. Welcome to His Time today, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
We're doing good, Mike. How about you?
Oh, pretty good, I guess. Yeah, I was. You know, you guys on that chapter 5:9. I'm not sure how it reads in your Bible, but doesn't it speak about a little bit of yeast raises the leaven or something?
Yeah, the translation we're using here, Mike, the ESV, the English Standard Version, has a little leaven leavens the whole lump.
Right. Okay. Well, I mean, to their way of thinking, they always thought of like fermentation or that kind of stuff as being corrupt, you know. So, I mean, to their Jewish way of thinking, that's corruption, where this little bit of yeast is raising the whole leaven. What do you think,
Pastor? You want to take that question?
Yeah, we're going to get into the whole. I have some interesting analogies there between yeast and winemaking and stuff like that when we get to the fruit of the Spirit stuff. But this is stuff that Paul's like you said, Rod. He's angry. He doesn't want people to, you know, get back under the law and try to work their way, which was a real big problem that Jesus confronted. You know, people trying to obey God in the sense of following the law and thinking that that's how they're going to get right. When in reality, God has a covenant with us. The covenant is what God does for us. You know, that's the focus here.
Very good. So thanks for that question, Mike. You know, I always like this image because, and Paul, I believe he talks about this in 1 Corinthians, if I'm not mistaken. This very same phenomena that you get a little yeast working in a dough, and it's going to spread and take over. And so, you know, Paul is not just a missionary, but he's also a missionary who wants the truth there because he knows that a little is going to eventually ruin the whole batch of dough, and it spreads quickly. So he's going to take care of this, and so. He has this confidence, he says in 10, almost arrogance. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Wow. You know, sometimes when we pastors start talking like that we know exactly, we're confident that this is the Lord's word and what it's saying, people take us as arrogant. Paul was arrogant. I mean, Martin Luther was arrogant. What do you think, Jess?
Yeah, we all struggle with that. Effective leaders have a real strong, you know, personality that they can get out there. But that's you know, he was out there, you know, kind of ready to lay down his life for the faith, and that's a real strong inner drive. Fantastic.
Do you have that tendency when you find a passage or even a section of scripture that you're not quite sure the application and what's going on, that you admit that to the people?
Admit that?
Yeah.
Well, I just did that with you. I said, I'm trying to wrap my brain around that whole concept that, you know, but I was trying to actually kind of plumb the depths of the whole thing because I'm trying to, when I read this, I'm trying to think, what sort of view does the opposing party have and what is their argument? And I'm trying to think from an apologetic point of view, you know, apologia, you know, kind of give a response back and to think through what are their arguments? What are the strongest arguments that the opposing party has? And to think through that ahead of time and kind of wrap my brain around this whole context of what were the circumcision people advocating and what was their biggest argument and how would Paul kind of tried to point out, you know, the differences and that sort of thing. So that's that whole concept. And I think to be really good at exegeting a text and that sort of thing, it's great to consider the cultural background and all the things that were going on in the people's minds as they were reading this.
Yeah, and if you haven't did it already, check out Dr. Doss's commentary, because that's where he is. You know, he says that you got to really get in the head of these first century Galatians who he's writing to, and they know exactly what the false teachers are putting down and why. And, you know, he really thinks that, you know, there's still this, in this early Christian church, there's this development of, you know, how does this Christianity fit with its Jewish predecessors, and also then you got these Gentile people like the Galatians coming in, and what do they have to continue to do from the Jewish traditions, especially in this case circumcision, you know, but you can put anything else in there too, and you know, Paul goes on and says in 11, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Wow. He thinks to say, you know, that there, circumcision, if you do it like you were talking before, for a medicinal purpose, that's different than saying you have to believe in the gospel and then you have to do X, Y, and Z, or in this case, just X. You have to be circumcised. I think, you know, we Lutherans are sensitive, are we not, to that, Pastor Knopft, that when somebody says, you have to believe the gospel and then you go on, you know, and you have to do this or you're not going to be saved, our ears perk up, do they not?
Yeah, right. Good point, Rod.
I mean, you know, you have to believe in Jesus and you have to do this liturgy exactly as we tell you. My ears perk up and I'm like, okay, I'm thinking about not doing the liturgy as they're suggesting, just to show you that I have freedom in the gospel here, you know? Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so let's keep going because I realize that time is... I've got 20 minutes left here for the whole thing.
And thank you, Buzz. He's opening up, holding up a sign saying, more text, Rod. Get on with it. Let's do 13 through 15 then.
All right.
For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Wow, so he brings in another dimension to freedom talk, doesn't he?
Yeah, you don't want to bite and devour each other with your words.
This is really interesting because I think somewhere else we've heard this, you know, love one another as yourself. And so he says here, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your sinful flesh.
There you go.
Well, I can relate to that one.
Okay.
So you want to jump onto this last big section, which is...
Hey, yeah, that's great. Yeah, let's talk about the sins and talk about the fruit.
Okay.
Right?
Let's just jump that down. Let's do the first section there, 16 through 21, and then we'll ask you to talk about that.
Right.
Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's fascinating. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, now that scares me right off the bat because, you know, I look at the first one in that list, Jess, idolatry, and I have to confess that I do idolatry every now and then, not to worship a statue or anything like that, but
right.
But I allow myself to put other things other than the one true God first in my life.
Right.
So what does he mean here? Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Looks like I'm in trouble.
Well, there's two ways to look at that. One is that the kingdom of God comes now, and then the not yet aspect. But the thought that I have is that you can certainly quench the Spirit, which is working the kingdom of God. For example, the kingdom of God is not food or drink, as one of the epistles puts it, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And so the kingdom of God comes to us even now. And there are times in which we do things that really mess up what God is trying to do. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3:7, it says, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. And so that links up sin with the kingdom of God blessing a marriage. We got passages like in James that says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. And so when we confess our sins, there's this healing aspect where the kingdom of God comes in a more powerful way in our life. One of the challenges, I think, in Scripture is that we don't necessarily even know sometimes all the sins that are lurking in our heart. The psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 19, verse 12, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. And so, you know, in one sense, you know, you certainly can quench the Spirit. I would say also that this comes as pure law in the sense that everybody who reads this is going to realize that they can't earn their salvation by, you know, because look at jealousy, for example. Boy, you know, of course, you're in a position there where maybe you don't get as jealous, but I look out here in California, and there's always somebody that has a bigger house, you know, a nicer car, you know.
I think jealousy is doing great here in Missouri, too.
Okay. So you know, jealousy is pretty easy, you know. Outbursts of anger, you know, I try to, you know, keep it cool and everything. But, you know, if I look at people in the church, I'd say, you know, hey, you're going to go to hell now.
Yeah.
Selfish rivalries.
So is he talking here about unforgiven sins are going to cause people to not enter into the kingdom of God?
Well, I think any type of sinful behavioral patterns, you know, we can be forgiven, and that, of course, we have ultimate salvation through forgiveness. I think there are moral consequences that when I was at seminary, I went to the Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, and we had Walter A. Meyer Jr. talk one time to our group, and he was talking about how God punishes sin with sin, and there's retributive justice in our life. You know, basically what we sow is we're going to reap that. You know, if I eat too much candy, I'm going to get sick. And, you know, you might forgive me and everything else of my gluttony, but I'm going to suffer the consequences.
Sure.
Go ahead.
We're kind of back to that battle that you brought up at the beginning, Pastor, that, you know, you never kind of conquer all that, as Paul says in Philippians 4 in his life, but you keep on trying to get perfect, knowing you're not going to get there. But in Christ, you stand righteous, you stand justified, you stand forgiven before God. So,
yeah, go ahead. I have a great quote from Martin Luther. Ready?
Let's have it.
Okay, but this is really controversial. This is really a controversial one. But here it is. Are you ready? Hold on to your studio chair. If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary but the true mercy. It suffices that through God's glory we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from Him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do you think such an exalted lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner.
Wow.
Back in 1521, he said that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't suffer the consequences of adultery. We will. I mean, that will destroy our families, destroy our marriages, destroy, you know, our relationships with others, and we pay the price in a temporal sense. But that's by grace, you know, we're saved through faith. And so the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Mm. Would it be fair to say that verse 18 is kind of where you were going with that? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So, or as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, if you're in Christ— there's no condemnation.
Yeah. So now, just to get really more Lutheran on you here, in the small called articles, like in section 3, it talks about practices of sinful behavior, you know, kind of a ongoing type of thing can drive away the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, when we fall into open sin, we're just really on the bleeding edge of actually having that influence the, you know, saving faith at some point. And that's why King David says in Psalm 51, do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you.
Always battling it with the cross of Christ right there in the forefront, and saying, as Luther would, this is the answer to all of these continuing sins that haunt me, right?
Right. Yes. Simul justus et peccator. We are righteous and a sinner at the same time. So in other words, God loves us and accepts us just as we are, and that not as we might be or will be, but just as he finds us. And that's good old Lutheran theology.
It sure is. Are you ready to take this next little section?
Because absolutely. This is really great.
This is where you want to go, I know, beginning
at
verse 22.
Just a few minutes left, but the fruit is the fruit expectors is what we were looking at.
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Okay, so take off on that great section.
Okay, so here's my latest thing. I've been making wine, actually on a commercial basis now, but I've been a hobbyist for years out here in California.
What kinds are you into, Jess?
Well, I'm making Pinot Noir on a commercial basis.
Oh, one of my favorites.
Oh, okay, great. Well, you can be on my waiting list there. And I've had wine that I've made from Cabernet Sauvignon, Zinfandel, you name it. I've had kind of a Noah's Ark approach with my where I used to live in the foothills of San Diego. I had quite a number of vines. I had about 200 different grapevines. And out here in where I live in West Torrance, which is the L.A. area next to the ocean, we just have a little section of land. So I don't really have too many grapevines, although I'm growing some Pinot Noir just for fun. But I'm buying the grapes from another place and making the wine up north. And but at any rate. Oh yeah, so the fruit, the word for fruit there is oftentimes associated with grapevines, and I really think that Paul is talking about using that as an analogy. And let me share a few thoughts to kind of help to explore the depth of the meaning of this text. So last Sunday, after church, we went over to the Greek festival and had a great time over there, and that's our next door neighbor and Father Mike. We're good friends out there. I spent some time with him, and then I went back and I was really exhausted. And I'm a bit of a social introvert, even though I don't sound that way over the phone. But I didn't really necessarily want to talk to the neighbors across the street. But my wife was talking with them, and she gets me to go over there and to talk about my making the wine. And so the next thing I know, I'm pulling out a barrel sample and letting people taste it, and then one of my neighbors there, other people are stopping by, and one of the neighbors says, "Well, I got my brother-in-law makes wine up in Napa, and I got some of the wine that he has." And so he brings out these $100 bottle of Cabernets, and we're tasting the Cabernet, and we're having a great time in the neighborhood. And so they're asking me questions about wine tasting, and they're asking me, "Well, what do you look for in a wine? Get a $100 bottle of wine here. You got your Pinot Noir that's coming from the barrel. What are you looking for?" And I'm using this illustration. It's kind of interesting to think about the parallels with this text. That when I taste wine, I, as a winemaker, I'm kind of picky, but I look for flaws first. So I kind of let the wine swirl a little bit to kind of make sure that the sulfite is volatilized. So because the sulfite is what stabilizes the wine, but you need that to volatilize. Otherwise, you can't appreciate the fruit. And so too much sulfite, of course, is a bit of a flaw. So you want to kind of aerate it a little bit, and then if I taste some vegetal things, like for Cabernet Sauvignon, then I know that the vines weren't pruned the right way. You need to have lots of sunshine for the grape clusters, and you need to do the proper amount of pruning. And I'm thinking to myself after I had this conversation with people, this is exactly what, the fruit of the Spirit, this is the law gospel stuff. We look at the flaws, and then we look at the fruit, and it's kind of a fascinating parallel. The other thing is that I mentioned my Greek Orthodox friend. So he's working with me on a label. He's an iconographer, and I'm thinking to myself, he does iconography as kind of an extra business. And we were having a conversation the other day, and he said, "That's my advocation. I'm a priest, I'm a pastor, but I do iconography." And he said, "That's the same thing with your winemaking. It's an advocation. You're adding that to your vocation as a pastor." And then I thought about, the grapes in the Bible, there's such an important way of understanding the faith. They're like icons in a way. They're pointing to spiritual realities. And so you have, for example, Josephus that talks about the temple in Jerusalem, and it was decorated with grapevines. You have processions that they had, where they carried around the grapes, and it was a big part of their culture back then. So I'm sure that Paul was kind of thinking about that when looking at the fruit of the Spirit. There's so many things to think about that.
I'm all in because I'm an avid wine drinker. I've never made any, but you know, I want to suggest something to you to add to your advocation. You know, when I was in the parish in Dearborn, Michigan, I was looking for some good communion wine, and so the brother Roman Catholic priest across the street, he would get his blessed by an archbishop out in your part of the woods in California. And so when they brought him cases, I'd just say, bring me a couple over here. And why don't we do that with Lutheran? Lutheran have our own communion wine.
You know, I was thinking about that. And,
so there you go. There you go, Jess.
Might be my destiny. We'll see.
And
professional wine.
I'll take some of my shekels and help you get into that.
And you can help. Well, no, we don't want to get too commercial on the radio here. So
No.
At any rate, we'll put ads in or something, right?
Just people, don't listen for a while because Jess and I are going to talk some business here.
Hey, you know what? Pinot Noir, though, was made by the monks for sacramental purposes.
And
Pinot Noir
that sounds
is kind of
great.
One of the most intellectual wines out there. It's kind of pricey, though, so that's the problem with using it as communion wine. But the Burgundians... in Burgundy, they were called wine shepherds,
wow.
Pastors, you know,
uh-huh.
And they would get pretty involved in the winemaking process and the grape growing process. They would actually taste the dirt, you know, to see how the dirt's doing. And they specialized in making the very best wine for the glory of God.
That sounds wonderful.
And so of all the different wine varietals, Burgundy, which is Pinot Noir, was made precisely to illustrate the very best is being used in the sacrament. And so that's the Burgundian tradition.
Privately, Jess, I'm going to send you a little story about how I lost a case of Pinot Noir in a bet with the guys over at Issues, etc. But
oh, wow.
We got to close this up.
Hey, oh, okay, the Spirit stuff, right?
The last verse, do you think that answers verse 1? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Is this what Paul is saying? Is the freedom Christ has set us free to live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit?
Yeah, I think the freedom comes in. Boy, we missed the fruit of the Spirit, but gosh, can I wrap it up a little bit?
Sure. Just give us about 30 seconds, and then we got to go.
Oh, my goodness. That was the main point I wanted to talk about. Well, maybe you'll have to have me another day or something.
There you go.
All right, so love is this agape in the Greek language, sacrificial love. There's so much that could be explored there. You know, why does he use the word agape? I mean, there's a lot of good stuff there. Joy, you know, what does it mean to have joy in our Christian life? You know, we're talking about getting excited all the time. We have circumstances that get us to be joyful, like drinking some wine or something. But what about when we get bummed out because of bad things? How does this joy work out in our life? Peace, you know, how does that work in our life? How are we called to be peacemakers and live with God in peace with forgiveness? Patience. You know, what does that mean to be patient in our life, and how does that work in the kingdom of God? And you know, there's so many different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and you know, to kind of think through what does this kindness stuff mean, and talk about mercy, you know, and kind of look at what we're trying to do as a synod. You know, how do we show being gracious and merciful to other people.
That is so good, Jess. And let's have you on again to talk about that
okay.
and some winemaking.
Hey,
we've been
great.
Talking with Pastor Jess Kanoff there at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Redondo Beach, California. Jess, I've had a great time. Let's do it again. And blessings to you and all the good people at Emmanuel
okay. hey,
there.
Rod's really great. And you guys keep the faith up there in Missouri.
Thank you so much. Stay tuned. Morning Prayer is up next here on Worldwide KFUO.